And so I love this psalm, Psalm 16. If you'll let me read that with you, we'll jump right into this, okay? I've titled this psalm, Safe and Secure. Just so that, is it up here on the screen? Maybe not. Am I missing something here? Oh, this is Psalm 16. I'm catching up. Yeah. I'm going to pray for Cuba. Yeah. This is the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today, in many places, and we were just in Cuba, and you can maybe you can imagine, it is worse than you can think. The country is really just a ruin. But in so many places around the world, the potential for violence outside of the city is still very much like it has been for centuries. Safety in the city, danger outside of the city. And it's interesting that the city, for all of its challenges, and we've all, you know, understand there are places that we wouldn't even go, perhaps even here in Charlotte. But the city does provide a greater degree of safety and refuge than what we usually would call the country, right? It's safety from predators, from animals and human predators, right? Not just animal predators, but even human predators. And as many of you know, Trish and I served as missionaries with Mission of the World, first in Monterey. We were there for 3 years, and then later on we served in Panama. And during our time in Monterey, the drug-related cartel violence exploded. As a matter of fact, when we arrived, we hadn't been there just several weeks, and they have casinos, and all the ladies like to go to the casinos during the day for coffee and whatever they do, you know, and not really to gamble or anything, just to hang out. And one of the cartels drove up with a convoy of pickup trucks full of 55-gallon barrels of gasoline. They ran in at lunchtime into this casino, poured the gasoline into the entrance of the casino, and set it on fire. Well, all the people that were inside ran to the back where the fire exit was, and it had been chained. And 51 people died in that casino that day. And that's the kind of violence that was going on in Monterey at that time. And this was about 2011. That violence, I mean, it soared, and it especially around Monterey. Monterey's kind of the hub, economically speaking, because all of the traffic that goes into North America, into the United States, comes through Monterey as it heads into Texas. And so does all the drugs. So all along the border and the near border areas, the violence became so bad that Andres Garza, who many of you know and have heard recently, Andres, he was our team leader, instituted a policy, and it prohibited travel outside the city at night. So, for instance, to travel to Saltillo, and Saltillo is like going from here to Huntersville. I mean, it's a 45-minute ride. But to get there, you had to travel out into the Badlands and around the mountains to get there. And so we're prohibited to go anywhere outside the city of Monterey at night. Trip would only take about 45 minutes. And the reason for that is there were often, and you've probably heard this, there were piratas, right? Pirates. And they were low-level cartel-related gang members. And they would set up roadblocks out there in the Badlands. And so if you were driving at night, you'd come up on a roadblock, and they would stop you, and they would steal anything that you had, and even your car. If they didn't take your life, you were fortunate to just be left abandoned in the desert. That was a good thing. Otherwise, you lost everything. And sadly, this kind of thing not only happened regularly, it still is happening there in Mexico, in the north of Mexico. So similarly, David, the rightful king of Israel and the author of this psalm, was fleeing from the murderous intentions of the illegitimate king Saul. David found himself outside the city, in the Badlands where it's dangerous. And so I want us to look at that today. What does David have to say about his experience living in the Badlands? And where is his refuge? It says this in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God." This is a plea, right? And really, it's a command, right? He's saying, do your thing, Lord. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight." Now, this first point is confession of dependence and delight. For context, along with the bandits, piratas, and thieves, and all the other things that you might find in Israel's Badlands at that time, there are also lions and bears, right? So imagine that, being, you know, traveling from one city to another and having a lion come up while you're out there. It was a pretty dangerous place, and that's where David finds himself. So, you know, what's the point of this song? It's really pretty straightforward, right? What about you and me, right? Physically speaking, spiritually speaking, where are you and where do you turn to in the Badlands in your life? That's what David is talking about here. When you find yourself in such a vulnerable and dangerous place like this, where do you go for refuge? It's kind of hard for us, really difficult coming back from such deep, deep poverty in Cuba and then coming back from the airport. We were talking on our way. There is almost zero trash on the streets here. And we don't even think about it. I would say this. Notice this about David. In the middle of all this, there is absolutely zero waffling in his heart right here. He's out there. He knows he's in a bad spot. And what does he do, right? There is zero indecision on his part. And he jumps right into this petition and confession, right? He pleads for protection. "Preserve me." And the word there is Yahweh, right? The capital L-O-R-D. "Don't let me die." What's important to understand about this petition is why. Why would God preserve David here? And he says why. "Lord, preserve me because Preserve me because I take refuge in you. Here I am, Yahweh, in the wilderness, in the Badlands, exposed and vulnerable, and I've come to you for protection. Not other men, not other gods, you and you alone. It would have been quite possible here for David to offer a reason why he deserved God's protection. Look, God, I'm your chosen guy. You picked me out of the crowd. You anointed me. Now come and do that Yahweh thing and give me the protection that I deserve. And he doesn't do that. There's no hint of pride. There's no hint of self-promotion here. Unlike Saul, right? Only humility and self-deprecation. He knows he can't find the help on his own. That if he's going to be sustained, he has to turn to the only one who can sustain him. He says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the promise maker and the promise keeper, you are my Lord. You, Yahweh, are my king. You, Yahweh, are my ruler, my protector. And if it weren't for you, not only would I be nothing, a nobody, even worse, I'd be a good-for-nothing nobody, is what he's saying here. A promise breaker. Unrighteous, unworthy, undeserving. Lord, I'm coming to you. Help me. So it would have been really quite easy. I mean, you think about it. You know, Saul is trying to kill him. He's been chased out of Jerusalem. He's got the soul. I mean, Saul followed him all over the place trying to kill him. He had to go hide with the Philistines. Imagine how difficult that was. He doesn't wallow in despair. You know, I just have to confess. I'll just let you know. There's sometimes in life where I think, yeah, why me? You know? And I'm so thankful for a psalm like Psalm 16 that looks up at me and says, Michael, don't wallow in despair. I'm your God and I'll see you through. Instead, it's interesting, he's encouraged by others out in the Badlands around him. Right? He calls them the saints in the land. And he sees something in them, right? He's actually learning as he's going here. He sees in them that they have trusted in Yahweh even in spite of the ongoing danger in which they live. Even outside the protection of the city, in fact, this experience of knowing these saints brings not despair, but hope, joy, and even happiness. It's completely reversed of what we would all say. You know, my car broke down. We were actually leaving Monterey, Mexico. This is when we were moving back to the States, and we're in the middle of the Badlands. We're not all the way up to the border yet. We're an hour and a half north of Monterey. It's daylight, though. We didn't do it during the day. I drove over a piece of tire in the road, and it popped my tire. The guy we were driving with, I said, hey, listen, whatever you do, don't leave us. Drive, you be right beside us. And what happens? Iraklio was nowhere to be seen. I had to pull over. Our car, we had a little small Hyundai Elantra. The trunk was packed full of stuff. And then on top of that, we had our bicycles on the bike rack. So to get to the spare in the trunk, guess what I had to do? In the Badlands. I had to take everything off of the back of the trunk, open it up, take everything out of the trunk on the side of the road, and get that little dinky tire that was in my trunk. And the whole time I'm thinking, we're going to die. Somebody's going to come along and get us. Not despair, but delight, joy, and happiness, even in spite of the inherent dangers. They trusted in Yahweh, and he calls them the excellent ones. When we meet challenges in life, disaster, sickness, perhaps you've had somebody close to you pass away recently, what's your response? Where do you run? In whom do you place your trust? I'll just share this about one of the things that I hear over and over again from the folks in Cuba. They know after 60 years of promises unkept by the Cuban government, the people have no patience, no trust in the government any longer. I don't know what's going to happen, but they're at a real decision point there. But it's interesting, it's here where David introduces a significant contrast to his upbeat understanding, very hopeful response to his real predicament, and it brings us to our second point, the sorrow of idolatry, but the joy of faith. And it says this in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. That applies to us. We get pulled in different directions, don't we? Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Along with the saints scattered around the region, and I know you guys know, you know, some things about, I don't want to say that, you know, let me instruct you guys what was going on there. You know, the Canaanites and the Moabites and all of these ites that lived around Israel. Right, families, clans, nations, they were all around Israel, even like it is today, that had warred with Israel for centuries at this point, and they were not Yahweh worshipers. They were pagans, idolaters. And the two most notorious gods of those people were the Canaanite god Moloch, who maybe you've heard of, and the Moabite god Chemosh. Now, what made these gods so notorious was the requirement for human sacrifice. And not just any human, it was like just constant human sacrifice. Moloch was especially, he wanted the kids, right? You have to bring your children to Moloch. Chemosh was just as bad. The cult priests required the constant killing of humans in order to assuage these gods in the land. That's where David finds himself in the midst of these kinds of badlands. But isn't this interesting? As we are trying to find Jesus in the cross in Psalm 16, in the context of refuge and safety, we find human sacrifice as a contrast. And I'm going to say something that's going to be shocking at first. It wasn't so much that there was human sacrifice as it was that it could just be any human sacrifice. The gods of the Moabites and the Canaanites, and let's be clear, they're really not gods at all. They're false gods. They're nothings. But the people believed that there were gods, and the priest required that bloody sacrifice, right? In order to appease them, there was this horrible spilling of human blood to not only bless the people, but to bring blessing on the land. Now, I hope that you're starting to maybe see a little connection in spite of this horrible bloodletting. The connection here. Isn't this in some way what Jesus has done with his sacrifice? But this is where so many modern churches trip up. They say this cannot be, it's too bloody. They say a good God would never require something as bloodthirsty as this. So their solution is to claim there are two gods. There's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. But that destroys the unity of the Bible. And it destroys the promises that God has made to redeem his people. But even more than that, it makes Jesus out to be a liar. Why is that, you might ask, Michael? Because throughout his ministry, all of the promises that he said he came to fulfill are the promises made by whom? The God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament. It's just one God. And so if there is a God of the Old Testament, then Jesus is lying about all those promises. The difference is, of course, the pagan nations were acting, one, out of ignorance. They were trying to do something, and it was so distorted, it was vulgar, right? And then there's the corruption and the greed and the cultic priests who want to keep power, and we even see that in Israel, right? The priests kind of abandon real worship of Yahweh, and they're just trying to stay in power. Pharisees and Sadducees. And I won't say it's Sadducee, Dean. They would sacrifice anybody and everybody, even helpless infants. On the other hand, right, in our Bible, there's only one. There's just one sacrifice that's necessary. And that's the biggest difference. Blood, yes. That's why we're here. The once and for all time sacrifice, not to appease God per se, but to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham in the Adamic covenant, in the Abrahamic covenant, right? I'm going to fulfill both ends of the covenant. Because you can't. So Abraham, his children, including us, we can't uphold that covenant. Who's going to do it for us? We can't do it. God says, I'll do it. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to uphold both ends of that covenant. And if you're familiar with that, he cuts the animals in half and he says, may it be to me or to you, but Abraham's asleep, right? If one of us breaks this covenant. And so Jesus is fulfilling that covenant on the cross. Someone had to reconcile the contract that was made, right? Worthy enough to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law forever. That's not any of us. So David was deeply offended, and rightly so, by what he saw, that bloodthirst that courses through our veins. So offended, so disgusted that he would not even take their names on his lips. And beginning in verse 5, we see the tone shift back again to delight. And why? Because he sees what's going on in the world and he shifts his eyes back to the heavens. He has a vision, right? He has a prophetic vision. A vision of God himself in Jesus. Doesn't say that particularly, right? But we know that something changes in his heart of hearts, that as he's meditating on God, he must know something here, right? That Christ would be his portion, his food, his inheritance. And he says as much in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, right? He's talking about consuming something that he's not even necessarily sure about. You are my lot. You're my everything. The cry for preservation in verse 1 is not a wild, futile, and far-fetched plea, chasing windmills and grasping at straws. It's actually quite the opposite. It's a cry that came from certain deliverance because he trusted in the promises of the promise keeper. Yahweh promised to save him. And that's why Paul, mirroring David, would say in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's nothing that can take me in, out of the palm of God's hand. And I pray that's where you are today, right? It doesn't matter what circumstance is going on around us. If I'm in Christ, nothing can ever snatch me from the palm of his hand. And those who trust Christ as their once and for all sacrifice, their portion, their cup, their inheritance, are confident in their protection and in their eternal safety. And that brings us to the third point, the response of gladness. And I just pray as you guys think about participating in the Lord's Supper today, let it be a response of gladness. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken in the Badlands. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where do you run? Where do you go for refuge? This last section is written for those seeking to be delivered. Delivered from doubt, I'm preaching to myself. From hopelessness and despair. Now, I want to say personally, I'm so thankful that through all the travails in my life, and I didn't grow up in Cuba, and I had an alcoholic father. I lost my mother as a teen. I was just an aimless, drug inebriated. There's all kinds of things. I won't go into all that. Moments of doubt along the way. And you guys know yourselves how hard it is to plant a church, right? Self-doubt that comes up, it's hard, and it feels brutal at times. And I feel like I'm out in the Badlands by myself. And yet I look out here and go, well, that's not true. I see all of you. And no, I'm not alone. The excellent ones. The saints in the Badlands. So when I stop and I consider God's word, look up at the message of the cross, what is God saying to me? What's he saying to you? We have his promise. And you know, this is the exact same promise that our Lord and Savior took with him to the cross that day. So as he was up there being hammered onto a wooden cross, this is going through his mind in verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. And that's the promise that we have, right? The resurrection of our bodies from the dead through Jesus Christ. So wrap yourselves up, right? Bathe yourselves in that knowledge as you think about coming and participating in this Holy Supper. That's what you're doing. Lord, let me bathe myself in the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you say that in public? God has made known the path of life, and that path, it doesn't run through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. His perfect, innocent life, his bloody sacrifice, and his amazing resurrection from the dead, right? And it's for all of those things, including King David, who said, therefore, right, seeing this vision, right, knowing in his heart, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices in that knowledge. I want to remind you again, this extraordinary statement of joy came at a time of exceeding difficulty in David's life. And that is his response. Because David knew the promises of God, but he knew more than just the promises of God. He knew the God of those promises. And it didn't matter where he was, inside or outside the city, right? That he was secure. His future was secure, and so I would ask, dear friends, are yours? Is your future secure in Jesus Christ? If you're not sure, and I would just say, if you're having doubts, you're not certain, please come to Dean, come to me, come to Josh, come to one of the elders, and let us talk to you about those things. Come to Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, if you don't open our ears, we'll be just like the Canaanites and the Moabites. And we would gladly spill other people's blood. Lord, change us. Give us hearts of flesh that have compassion for the nations. Let us wrap ourselves in you, in your offering, and let us be satisfied. We pray through Christ. Amen.